Title of this message is The Fullness of Faith. And praise God, I am awake today, so I'm thinking perhaps I might make more sense. Being raised as a Jew gives me a slightly different viewpoint on the New Covenant, the Brit Hadashah. And I want to share a few of those perspectives today. The word synagogue is a Greek word. It's rather commonly used in the first century, and it means a place of assembly. In Hebrew, it's called either a bait, a house where people assemble, or a kehila, which literally means assembly. In Yiddish, we call it a shul, which is derived from the German word for school, which is shul. Here men go to study and listen to various rabbis exposit the word of God. The first century synagogue was a place born of necessity as well as desire. The priesthood of Israel was thoroughly defiled by the time of Yeshua's birth. It began right after the Maccabean revolt in the intertestamental period with the death of Yehuda. His brothers took on a degree of coveting, and they began to acquire power unto themselves. John Hyrcanus eventually led the Maccabeans, and he declared himself to be king of Israel as well as the high priest of Israel. He was qualified by birth to be neither, and so everything about the leadership, political and religious, in Israel was now defiled. With the defilement of the priesthood, that defilement spread to the temple. If the priests are defiled, so is the temple that they minister in. And this fractured the Jewish community in Israel in the first century. There are 26 major sects of Judaism, all vying for power and to attract people to their way of thinking. That dwarfs even today. Even today, we don't have 26 major sects of Judaism. The groups like the Essenes rejected utterly temple worship and lived in these cloistered communities that were scattered around Israel. There were three or four of them. Most famous is the one that was founded on the shores of the Dead Sea, the Qumran community, where we found texts in Hebrew of Isaiah, the war scrolls, the teacher of righteousness and his writings. They didn't want to have anything to do with the temple or the sacrificial system. If the priest is defiled, then your sacrifice is meaningless as he offers it. The largest of the factions of Judaism during the first century were the Pharisees. The Perushim, which literally means the separated ones. They were not willing to give up on the temple completely, but they also recognized that the priesthood in Israel had been defiled, that the things of God were being polluted. They were being taught poorly, in their opinion. And they are the ones who set up this system of synagogues, places of assembly, all over Israel. Every major city had one. In Judaism, the study of the Word of God is considered a very high form of worship. Typically, in the body of believers, when we talk about worship, we're talking about a music service. That's not what worship meant in the first century. Frankly, worship in the first century meant you offered a sacrifice. at the temple. But worship has a number of facets. You can worship God by serving your brothers and sisters. You can worship God through music. There were many prophets who played prophetically. Study is a very profound form of worship to the Jewish people. When the temple was destroyed, the synagogue became the focus of Jewish life and allowed Pharisaic Judaism to survive the first century. There's only two forms of Judaism from the, there was 50 sects of Judaism, 26 major ones. Only two survived the destruction of the temple: Messianic Judaism, which became the church, and Pharisaic Judaism, which became Rabbinic Judaism. In most larger cities back east, and even many here out here west, you're going to find a synagogue with the name Beit Midrash HaGadol, which means the house of great preaching. That name puts a great deal of pressure on the rabbi. He'll have a t-shirt with a red circle and a slash through it that says, "No mediocre messages." If I ever quit being a rabbi and go into stand-up comedy, I'm going to pay you to sit in the front row. It really does put a lot of pressure on the rabbi, and I'm only being partially facetious. An Orthodox rabbi, this is not so much true in other denominations of Judaism today, but in Orthodoxy, the rabbi must spend a great deal of time in study. His congregation is also well-versed in the scriptures, as they are in the traditions that surround the Word of God, and if the rabbi is to lead, he must constantly seek to bring some new perspective on life in this world and life in the world to come. Now, following this example, I require that I learn something new every week, some insight, great or small, that will reveal a detail or two concerning the face of God, so that we might see him a little more clearly, we might understand him a little bit better. It's not a very difficult task for me. My knowledge of God is small, my ignorance great, and therefore it's not hard to learn something new every week. It really isn't. Further, there are significant differences in how the Jews view the Word of God and how Christians view the Word of God, especially the Tanakh. And I want to go through some of these to give a fuller understanding so that we might see just a tad more clearly. First point I wish to deal with is that of the concept of the prophet. In Hebrew, the word Navi. The word Navi comes from a root which means to bubble over, to bubble forth. And the imagery is that of a pot of water boiling on a stove, and it gets too hot and the water boils over the top and it just begins to flow. The role of the prophet is passive. He is used as a conduit for God's word, and he is not to add to or take away from the words that God has given him. If he does, he's either a false prophet or a presumptuous one. To presume to add to the word of God is a high form of presumption. Today, most people in the body of Messiah believe the primary role of the prophet is that of prognosticator, and that is not the case in Judaism. Foretelling future events is a part of the prophetic call, but truly only as an extension. That was not his primary role. His primary role is to transmit the word of God accurately, which might include a praise of God. It might include encouragement or rebuke of Israel or the people of God. It might include a commentary on our present condition and how the conditions in the world are affecting believers. It wasn't primarily to foretell the future. The predictions of future events is typically given to reveal the consequences of following or not following God's instructions. That's where the foretelling of the future can, you know, if you do this, when you enter into the land, you'll eat and be satisfied. You'll gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. If you don't, then you will live in a precarious state in the land, subject to an invasion, etc. That is a prognostication, but it's given as a result of whether or not we follow or don't follow the word of God. For instance, the prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh was not a false prophecy. When the people in Nineveh heard the consequences of their behavior, they repented, and God paused the destruction of that city. We see the same thing happen with the children of Israel as we went through the wilderness. We were being influenced, and we ended up marrying some foreign wives, and one of the princes of Israel brought his foreign wife to Ochel Ma'ed, the tent of the meeting, and he flaunted her. He brings her inside. Pinchas watches this in Numbers chapter 25, follows them in there, and kills both of them. And, you know, sometimes we don't understand how these actions must have looked. Somebody comes in here, and he's got a wife from France, foreign wife. One of the other congregants follows the guy in and stabs both of them. This is what took place. On the surface, it looks like Pinchas committed a double murder. Yet God is blessed by the actions of Pinchas when he skewers Cosby and Zimri. He says, finally, someone who is jealous for my name. And because he was jealous for the name of God, God said he would avert the judgment that he was about to bring down on Israel. And we are spared being slaughtered. Not everything that happens can be judged by the appearances. Certainly God does not. He says it clearly in Samuel. I do not judge by appearances as man does, but according to the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. And so Pinchas was judged and found to be righteous in doing what he did, to answer your question from last night. Further, the prophet, you know, there are some who believe the prophet has control over the spirit of prophecy. He can choose to or not choose to speak. That's not God's opinion. In Amos, the prophet, chapter 3, verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? You can't help it. The word of God fills the prophet, and it overflows. It bubbles over. He's under compulsion. There's no control over it at all. In Scripture, Today there's differences that are proposed, but in Scripture, originally the prophets were called seers. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. That's where I get that, by the way. You know, this is not discernment or anything. The Lord writes it out. It's you know, all you got to do is believe what he said. There are two words that are used for seer, the English word seer in Hebrew. And I'll read from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. The acts of David, and in context it's speaking, David HaMelech, King David, are written in the books, the book of Samuel the seer, and there the word is Roeh, the book of Nathan the prophet, Hanavi, and the book of Gad, the seer, and there the Hebrew word is Hachzen. The first word translated seer is Roeh, Resh Aleph Hey, and it comes from a root which means to see. The seer was one who saw or experienced the things of God either in a vision or in dreams, or he experienced the things of God as God spoke to his neshama, his soul, that divine breath that dwells within each of us. Interestingly enough, the word ro'eh has, it sounds very similar. There are a number of words that sound like ro'eh. For instance, ro'eh Israel, the shepherd of Israel. My people connect the word seer, ro'eh, resh aleph hey, with the word for shepherd, ro'eh, which is resh ein hey. In Hebrew, the word, the letter ein relates to the word ein, which means eye, primarily. The drash goes this way. The shepherd must see. And that's why the shepherd, the word shepherd has the word ein, in, the letter ein in it. Vis-a-vis, in order to lead the sheep to green pastures and still waters, the shepherd must note the signs of danger. He must see and note the signs of danger as well as sustenance. He must know where the green pastures are, where the still waters are. And, you know, sheep haven't learned a great deal over the last 2,000 years. Sheep will drown on their own. I don't know how they made it without man. They will walk with all of that wool. They will walk right into a stream. The wool gets soaked, and they drown. When we're reckoned to sheep, that is not a compliment. You know, don't take that as a compliment. It's not a compliment. Sheep are profoundly stupid. It's almost like they get out there on their own and they look for places that will kill them. They're like teenagers. The second word translated as seer is chose. And chose means the one who sees visions. The roeh, the shepherd, harabi, the rabbi, and the chose play an important role in any synagogue service. The word for cantor, chazan, comes from the word chose. He has to be one who sees the things of God also. This one leads the congregation in the liturgical worship. And at the Roi Yisrael, he also exposits, which means to expose the Torah portion to the ears of those who will hear, so that we begin to understand more about the one we've come here to worship. He just doesn't make it very long. It's a profound role in the synagogue. In many synagogues, the chazan is also, he receives his smicha, his ordination as a rabbi, and then specializes in the cantorials, the ancient melodies of our people. The Hebrew words for prophet and seer give a deeper understanding of the role of the prophet in Scripture. As believers, it's expedient that we begin to understand this word in its fullest context. Perhaps we might be alerted to those who claim such titles and yet speak falsely, not discerning the things of God. Today, as in the first century, there are many prophets out there. Not all of them speak the words from the Holy Spirit. They speak words from other spirits who are less holy. It is also the faith of the Jewish people that there were many more prophets in Israel than those who are mentioned in the Scripture. It's not just the major and the minor prophets of Scripture. That wasn't all of those who spoke prophetic words. For instance, the scroll of Natan and the scroll of Gad would be two prophets and seers that are not in the canon. They're not included in Scripture. And the reason why is relatively simple. They're not included in the canon because their message was not universal, and it pertained only to their generation. And so those words passed with that generation. Other prophets like Yeshayahu, Isaiah, his words continue up until the time heaven and earth pass away. Malachi, the last prophet in the Tanakh, presents us with a mystery in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the days are coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who those who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and that will leave them with neither root nor branch. Paul uses this particular prophecy, and he applies it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. He speaks of no one can lay a foundation other than the one we have laid, which is Yeshua. And some will build upon that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, and others will build upon that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. And the day, which is another way of saying the day of the Lord, will reveal those works. And some of those works will be burnt up, and those people will suffer loss, and some of the works will be purified. The gold will be heated up. It's still exposed to the fire, but it's a purging fire that removes the impurities so that it's pure gold. He's speaking of the same thing that Malachi was speaking about. The day shall burn up those whose works are wicked. The day of the Lord will reveal those works, and some of them will remain, some of them will go up in smoke from the light and the fire of God. Malachi continues in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. But to you who fear my name, the Son, and that's S-U-N, not S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed cattle. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him at Horeb. Horeb is another word. It's another name for Mount Sinai. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. And then the mystery. Behold, I will send you Eliyahu, Hanavi, Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The amount of words written on this is truly extraordinary. The sages of my people ponder this verse in depth. Some believed Eliyahu would be physically resurrected and return to the earth and make smooth the path of Mashiach when he was about to come. That's why we, at the Seder, we open the door at the appointed time, and we look for Eliyahu, Elijah, to see if he's there. It's not just a tradition. Some of us are actually praying, please, be there, especially in these days. There are others who believed that the same spirit that inspired Elijah to prophesy. Remember, Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal. He stood sometimes alone. At least he thought he was alone. Of course, the Lord says, yeah, you're not alone. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But, you know, sometimes if you don't see the 7,000, you're all alone. And he stood alone against the false worship, the false gods that Israel had lifted up and succumbed to. And that this one would preach in the same manner as Eliyahu, repent. Yeshua reveals the latter to be true in the Gospel of Yochanan, chapter 11, verse 14. If you care to accept it, Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptist, was Elijah who came. The very next words God would speak to Israel are found in the Gospels. It was some 250 or more years in this intertestamental period between Malachi and the Gospel of Matityahu, Matthew. The Gospels recount the life and times of Yeshua, and they present a very well-reasoned apologetic for why these disciples believe. And prior to telling us any teachings of Yeshua, the Gospel of Matthew and Luke begin by revealing Yeshua's qualifications to hold the office of Mashiach. In Matthew, we are given Yeshua's line back to Abraham. In Luke, his lineage back to Adam. And Yeshua calls himself by two names, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And these two lineages reveal him as the Son of Man and the Son of God. Matthew then reveals the sign. The word ot is used as a sign, but it's not a reasonable sign. It's a supernatural kind of sign, something that goes against man's reason. It doesn't go against God's reason, but his ways are higher than ours. And typically, for instance, miracles are irrational. They defy the laws of nature that govern all others. In every other venue, they govern the behavior of matter, except when God intervenes and causes that matter to behave in an irrational way, a way that is not usual, like if you drop something and it goes up instead of down. And the sign that was spoken of, that the scriptures are revealing, is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and was shown that Yeshua fulfilled it. The Lord himself will give you an ot, a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Well, that's not possible, right? If you don't believe that, ask Joseph. He didn't believe it. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. That's not what happened. And the only time he believed it was when a malach, an angel, came down and said, no, you don't want to divorce her. The child she carries is a Mashiach. He had to have that explained. He had to have a vision. We are told of Herod slaughtering the firstborn in Israel in hopes of killing Mashiach. And that, of course, relates, it's obvious correlation, to what happened when Pharaoh slaughtered the firstborn in Israel, trying to keep the first redeemer of Israel from being born, Moshe. It also fulfills and connects Moshe and Yeshua, fulfilling the words of Moses, which he spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And there will be there are numerous parallels between the life of Moshe and the life of Yeshua when he walked this earth. Yeshua is born in Beit Lechem, fulfilling Micha, the prophet Micah, in chapter 5, verse 1 in the Hebrew Scriptures, and 5, verse 2 in Christian Bibles. And it says, Beit Lechem, least amongst the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth to me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's something about this one that is different from any other person born. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. It's from the days of eternity. And Micha, as Yochanan in his gospel, both refer to the eternal, what is called in Judaism, Memra Hashem, the word of the Lord, which was the vehicle through which the creation was brought forth. God was the architect. The word of the Lord was the builder. Yochanan tells us that was none other than Yeshua. And Micha, as Yochanan, are telling us of the time when the word of the Lord would become flesh and walk in our midst. Paul proclaims that all of this was done in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law. The fullness of time is an idiom which is synonymous with the word moed, which means appointed time. The fullness of time, or at the appointed time, the words are synonymous. They mean the exact same concept. Paul speaks again about the fullness of time in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Mashiach, to be put into effect when the times reach their fullness, when the appointed time comes, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Messiah. If you remember, Yeshua was speaking about Yochanan, the baptizer, the immerser. And he said, up until the time of Yochanan, heaven has been under an assault. Violent men trying to take it violently. The reference is back to Tower of Babel, where they built a tower whose top reached into the heavens. Lest we be scattered. God had said, scatter. They built a tower. They were assaulting heaven. This is the concept that's coming, that Yeshua is speaking about. From the time of the Tower of Babel to John, the kingdom of heaven has been under assault. Yet Paul tells us, at the appointed time, Mashiach would bring unity to that which is above and that which is below. Even the account of Yeshua's temptation is delivered in the context and as the fulfillment of the Jewish traditions on Mashiach in a Medrash, which is a compilation of sermons and commentaries on the Word of God, and in this particular case on Psalm 22. Our rabbis write, after seeing Messiah, Hasatan, the accuser, declares, this one is greater than me and will cast me and my cohorts into Gehenna. The book of Revelation shows that this is actually accurate. Some of our traditions were affirmed in the new covenant. Others were discarded. Yeshua's baptism by John also fulfilled prophecy. John was reluctant. Yeshua comes to him, and John goes, I can't baptize you. I have need for you to baptize me. What is Yeshua's words? Suffer this, do this, that righteousness be fulfilled. The ot, or the sign that John was told he should look for, when, how will I recognize Mashiach? I will give you a sign. The one upon whom the holy wind descends like a dove and remains. I've spoken on this many times before. It was the faith of my people. There are hundreds of these mikvot, these baptismal pools, on the south side of the Temple Mount that overlook the old city of David. And everyone who went into the temple to make sacrifice, to worship God, to entertain korban, drawing near to God, had to go through these baptismal pools. And when they rose up, it is a tradition of my people that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Wind, would light upon each man who came up out of these pools, and it would brood over the person, merechefet, just like the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, merechefet, hovered over or brooded over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit would brood like a bird over a nest over each person who came out, and then it would leave that person and go to the next one who was coming through the mikvot. The sign was not that the Holy Spirit will descend as a dove. The sign was, and remain. It would not leave. It would not go to the next person. It would remain with Yeshua, fulfilling the words of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest or brood upon him, will remain with him. Only after revealing the fulfilling of these texts and many more, for the sake of time, I have discarded the fulfillment of others, but this gives you the idea. And it's only after we are shown that Yeshua has fulfilled all these texts does Matthew begin to tell us about the deeds of Yeshua, and the first of which is seeking out those who would carry his message after he has departed from this world. Like John, Yeshua is calling people to repent. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Yeshua is walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret, and he sees two brothers fishing, Shimon, also known as Cephas, we know him as Peter, and his brother Andrew. And he sees them, and he walks up to them and says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they leave their nets and follow him. And this scene is repeated in Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22, with the calling of the sons of Zebedee, Yaakov and Yochanan, James and John. And normally, you know, we read this and then move right along. Perhaps we don't understand what happened here. Picture me walking along the Platte River walkway downtown. And there's some homeless people. Leave everything you have. Follow me. You know, normally the response is not going to be, they leave everything they have and follow me. They might call the police. These men were earning a living. They were fishing. They had families. Peter left his wife for 3 years to follow Yeshua. Do we understand the depth of that kind of faith? Most would call that a dereliction of duty, a dereliction of what the husband is called to do. But God said, it's upon this rock I will build my congregation. God doesn't see things the way we see things. And he doesn't judge according to appearances as a man does. The things that happen to the prophets. I mean, I can just see Mrs. Isaiah. I don't know if that was her last name or not, but it'll work for these purposes. The Lord has told me to walk around naked for a few years with my tuchus out. The scriptures say his buttocks was... I don't know about other people's wives. My wife would not look kindly on such a calling from God. And I'm pretty sure the elders might have a couple of words to share with me. We don't understand sometimes. God does not always call his prophets, the people he chooses to serve him, to do normal stuff. John the Baptist was not an enigma. He walked in the ways of many of the prophets who lived bizarre lives. To me, I see these men expressing the same faith as Father Abraham, who responded to a disembodied voice, leave everything you know and follow me to a place I will show you. And Abraham drops and leaves everything he knows to follow him to a place that God wanted to show him. Also, strange behavior. The faith of these men was extraordinary, and their decision would be validated. They accompanied Yeshua to various synagogues and saw him healing those who were sick and proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here right now. One of Yeshua's most profound statements is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 21. Yeshua is attending a synagogue service in Nazareth, and as an itinerant rabbi, he is given the scroll of Isaiah to read from. And he opens the scroll, and there were not prescribed versus like we have today. That was a later synthesis. The itinerant rabbi could choose anything he wants, so he's wandering through the scroll of Isaiah until he comes to the portion that we would refer to as Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stops. The scriptures don't stop, but Yeshua stops there. And most speak about a unified day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the year of comfort and the year of vengeance. In Judaism, they're two different concepts. There's a great day of the Lord and a terrible day of the Lord, because there's two comings of Mashiach. This was Yeshua's first appearance as a man here on earth, as Mashiach, and it was the favorable year of the Lord. When he returns, the wrath of God will uphold him, also in Isaiah. And it will be a terrible day indeed. We're told of blood rising up to the bridle of the horses. It's a terrible day. Yeshua doesn't finish the verse. He does not include the day of vengeance. The word favorable in the Hebrew is ratzon. Ratzon is a root word meaning to be pleased with. And very specifically, to be pleased with having your debt removed. It is a word used in context of having a debt, and that debt is either paid off or dismissed. Yeshua clearly is referencing here the Yuval, the year of Jubilee, which was understood by Jews to find its greatest fulfillment with the appearance of Mashiach. Yeshua then rolls up the scroll, he returns it to the Shamash, and he pronounces these words, "This day, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." Everybody in that synagogue is silent. Every eye is upon Yeshua. Picture this. The rabbi walks in to the door and I give him the pulpit. And he opens up the word of the Lord to Isaiah 61 and then proclaims to us, "This day these words are being fulfilled in your hearing." Who among us has the faith to believe? We've been trained since we're young, skeptical. These men are in awe. He doesn't teach the way the other rabbis taught. He doesn't speak in the name of Rabbi so-and-so. He needs no further authority of another human being to speak the words he speaks. Why? He's the author of the book. He's the only one qualified to declare without any mitigation or equivocation what he meant when he wrote those words. Who knows better? In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, describes the reaction of these people. And they were astonished at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Doesn't say the gracious words he spoke. That phrase to a Jewish person has a lot of meaning. It is, as they say, pregnant with meaning. His words fell from his lips. They dripped. I'll try to make it clear. In the prophet Yoel, in chapter 2, verse 23, "Be glad, children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rains for your vindication, to have your debt removed." The Ratzon. But that's not what it says in Hebrew. That's what it says in English. The Hebrew words for early rain are the words Hamoreh HaTzedakah. He has given you the teacher of righteousness for your vindication. Yeshua paid my debt. Ratzon. I'm happy. Those words birthed a certain understanding, and it's why it's translated the early rains. It birthed a certain understanding of the teacher. The words of the teacher in the writings of my people are likened unto bringing life to a parched landscape, like an early rain. The earth is all cracked and from the heat and the dryness. And all of a sudden, the early rains come, and the earth becomes supple once again, not hard. It's likened unto Tal HaShemayim, which is spoken about a great deal in the Tanakh, the dew of heaven, moistening the hard soil of our hearts to receive the seeds of righteousness contained within the Word of God. That, by the way, is where the parable comes from and what it is addressing. All in that synagogue who heard these precious words of grace and mercy dripping and falling out of Yeshua's mouth, they understood what he was saying. In the context of what God had spoken before. Those words weren't spoken in a vacuum. I like to use an example to bring this kind of thinking to your mind. If I say to you 87 years ago, your mind is immediately brought to a time period, the Civil War, Gettysburg. I don't have to say anything else. You understand entirely the context of where my next words are fitting. That's what Yeshua is doing here all the time, throughout the New Covenant. Those people understood this one is claiming the Messiah has come. Adonai Tzidkenu, the one Jeremiah spoke of, is standing before us. The Yuval has come, and we are vindicated. Over 50 years ago, that's how one Jew understood the words of Yeshua when he read the Gospels. The words dripped from his mouth. The hard heart was turned to mush. And the seeds germinated. He sprung up. I just hope they have borne some fruit. That's the vision of God that brought me life. A life that remains with me. It's the life of my neshama. It's the life of my soul that stirs me. every week to continue to search more deeply for the voice I first heard. I've often been asked, how could I as a Jew follow Yeshua? And it's not only by my own people, by others. It's the first question I ask, considering Yeshua. And the Lord led me to read Yeshua's words and depart from the deeds of those who say they follow him. Because God cannot be judged by those who say they follow him. Never can. Can't be judged that way from Israel. Can't be judged that way from the church. God is much higher. And when I listened to the words, when my neshama heard the words dripping from Yeshua's mouth, there was nothing else to be said, nothing else to look at. The first words I said were, my God, this guy was a Yid, a Jew. The next words were, Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. May I never lose those words. May you never lose those words. Father, in Yeshua's name, we are speechless. The grace and the mercy that you have shown us, the truths that you have revealed, they overwhelm our souls. There is nothing to say except Amen be Amen. Truly and truly. May you continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may you give us understanding of all the words that you have spoken. In Yeshua's name, Amen.